Question 16. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, ask, how did God create angels? Answer, God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, at subject to change. The scripture memory verse for the month of December is 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Tanya, Helen Worthy's mother, a daughter, excuse me, contacted me this week to let me know that they had moved Helen from the rehab center to a nursing home, where she will probably going to be indefinitely. We will put the address in the comments next week so that you can write to her and perhaps go and see her. Please pray for Helen, because this is a very difficult time, realizing that she's probably not going to be able to return home, that she will probably be living in this nursing home indefinitely. So pray for Helen. It's unlikely that she'll be able to attend church anytime soon, and she does miss it. So please take time to contact her by a card or a letter, or if you can, go and see her. You may have noticed that Richard and Janice Tyler are not here this morning. That's rare. Richard's brother died, and they had to go out of town to go to the funeral. Be mindful to pray for the Tyler family as they deal with the loss of Richard's brother. It's good to see Mary Bishop again here this morning, and Wynn. Pray for Shirley Lawson as she is still recuperating from her chemo treatment. Be mindful to pray for Carl Martin as he continues to undergo radiation treatment for his cancer as well. And for Jonah as he deals with Lyme disease. Let us go to prayer. Our Father, we are delighted to have access to the throne room, to the throne of grace, where we can come freely speaking, making our request known to you. You bid us to come, expressing thanks and rehearsing your grace in our lives, and thankfulness that you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness that we once inhabited, that we too were once children of wrath, even as the rest. Yet in your great love, you called us sovereignly by thy Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, whom we have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. We're thankful that we can come to thee casting our burdens upon you, things that concern us, things that weigh us down. We're mindful of the families that have been impacted by that tornado which went through 5 or 6 states, and the loss of life and property of those who there are dealing with that. And we, Lord, pray that you would be pleased through your people to bring them comfort and consolation. We're mindful of those in our midst who are dealing with physical infirmity. For Helen Worthy and the transition she's been forced to make to live in a nursing home. The difficulty of having to come to grips with the fact that she will no longer be able to go as she sees fit, whenever she does, to her own place of living. Enable us to bear one another's burdens and to help her through this transition. We pray for Shirley Lawson as she recovers from her chemotherapy. We pray for Carl Martin as he likewise deals with that. And for Jonah. These physical concerns weigh upon us. Lord, we're mindful that we are but flesh, and like the grass, grows up, and then in the heat of the day, it passes away. The transitoriness of life we're reminded by the brevity of life. May we be good stewards of those things you've entrusted to us, our families, our church. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. Did you pick up on the remark, a little leaven leavens the entire lump? In our study of Roman Catholicism and the issues that brought about the Reformation, we've been looking at the system of Catholic teaching on salvation. Just as the solas of the Reformation are linked together so that you cannot pick and choose those which you like and don't like, so also in the Roman Catholic system, there is a sense of harmony or relatedness to the individual doctrines which make up the whole. The doctrine of purgatory is directly connected with the Roman Catholic teaching on indulgences. Now, an indulgence is not, as many people think, the term suggests, a license to sin. The story is told that Martin Luther, when he was still in the Roman Catholic Church and a priest, on one occasion while he was going through downtown Wittenberg, ran into an intoxicated man who could barely stand up. The man recognized that Luther was a priest, and so he said, Father, no sweat, I've got an indulgence, thinking that an indulgence gave him permission to get intoxicated. Well, that is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. An indulgence entitles one to sin. An indulgence, on the other hand, is a limited way of dealing with venial sin after you die. Now, contrary to popular opinion, when a person went in to confess their sins to a priest, the priest does not have the authority to address venial sins, but only mortal sins. He grants remission. He absolves the person from the guilt of mortal sin. Now remember, Roman Catholicism teaches that there are two types of sins. There is mortal sin, which destroys the grace of justification in a person's soul. So that if you commit mortal sin, the grace that you receive for justification at baptism is eradicated. But there is a means by which you can have that grace restored. It is called confession. Now you remember that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments, and that the priesthood is one of the sacraments, and that in the priesthood, the priest has the authority to absolve you from the commission of mortal sins. If you die with mortal sin on your soul, you do not go to purgatory. You are damned forever. And that's why there is the sacrament of what? Last rites, where the priest, when a person is at the precipice of death, will go and perform last rites. If you have any mortal sin, you must confess this, or you're damned. Purgatory is for people who die and must address the question of venial sins. An indulgence is the remission in whole or in part of the temporal punishments due to sin. A highly authoritative source in the Roman Catholic Church says that the doctrine of purgatory is an essential element in the belief of the Christian Church. It was formulated dogmatically during the Middle Ages and later was established as official church dogma. Now, as you look at the solas, we have sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Sola fide is considered the material cause of the Reformation, but the formal cause was sola scriptura. The Reformers rejected the Roman Catholics' claim that tradition has equal authority with Scripture. And one of the reasons they did that is because the doctrine of purgatory has no scriptural foundation whatsoever. The Roman Catholic Church appeals to a few select texts, which we'll look at next week. But there is no scriptural doctrine found substance for the doctrine of purgatory. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches it's an essential part of their system. And one of the things that they teach about purgatory is it's a place where you go to pay through sufferings for venial sins which you take to the grave with you. You know, there are sins of omission. There are sins of commission. We've made that distinction, and it's a valid one. But everybody dies in an imperfect state in this life. I gave you a quote last week, which I've included in the bulletins in the sermon notes this morning, from the late Clark Pinnock, who taught that perhaps we ought to revisit this whole doctrine of purgatory, because after all, in the Wesleyan Holiness Arminian tradition out of which he was an advocate, most people, and I would say everybody without exception, dies in an imperfect state of sanctification. Now remember, in the Roman Catholic system, sanctification is unto justification. As you become more and more sanctified, your justification will increase. And so justification in the Roman Catholic system is something that is subject to decline or increase. And as you are sanctified, you will be justified. So that when you die in an imperfectly sanctified state, something else is required for you to finally be declared acceptable to God. You must, in the flames of purgatory, suffer for some period of time, and how long that will vary from person to person according to the Catholic Church, so that you die, the venial sins that you have committed must be dealt with. If you look at your sermon notes, I quote from an older Reformed theologian, Edward Brouwer, who diagnosed the issue here, saying that in the Roman Catholic system, grace only helps you get started. In other words, Once you die, grace isn't operating. Justice is. And in the justice of God, you must be punished in purgatory until your soul is cleansed and made acceptable to God. Because you see, the Roman Catholic doctrine of heaven consists primarily in the vision of God. You can't see God with venial sins around you. God will not permit you into heaven with venial sins. These must be purged away in purgatory. Now, I made the point in the last few weeks, and I'll repeat it again for emphasis. The solas of the Reformation are interlocked. A denial of sola fide, of justification by faith alone, directly impacts sola gratia and solus Christus. Because you see, in the Roman Catholic system, the rejection of sola fide entails a rejection of sola gratia and a rejection of solus Christus. Because you see, Christ, in dying on the cross, didn't do all that was necessary to free you from the bonds of sin. Now then, this is the kind of yeast the Apostle Paul is referring to. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. Once you interject into the system of justification, the whole category of indulgences, the whole category of purgatory, you have completely unraveled the gospel. Now let's look at the details of Galatians chapter 5. You know, Luther referred to the book of Galatians as his epistle of liberty. It was, in his mind, more precious to him than his wife, who he loved dearly. And he felt that way because it was through Galatians that he began to see more clearly the argument the Apostle Paul was making for justification by faith alone. And in Galatians chapter 5, he begins by emphasizing this word freedom. How many remember the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson, right? As at the end of the movie, as he's being disemboweled, what is the words that come off his lips? Freedom! Freedom. He would not live under the tyranny of the Brits. Well, Paul had a similar emphasis upon freedom. He appeals to freedom that Christ did not set us free that we might become slaves again to a tyranny. Now, the freedom that Paul was talking about is, first of all, the freedom from the guilt of sin. We've made the point that in Galatians and Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about being under sin, that we have been born in Adam under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin, and eventually under the doom of it as well. Christ has freed us from the curse that the law pronounced by us by becoming a curse for us. He has liberated us from the guilt of sin through His atoning death. But more importantly, the Apostle Paul says He has liberated us from the law of Moses as a means of justification, so that we're no longer under the law as a means of gaining acceptance with God. Some people have the mistaken notion that Paul was against the law. He wasn't. The law has its proper place. It's designed to show us how far short we fall. It's designed to show us our need for Christ. It is that sense that it is a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. But having brought us to Christ, the law still functions in a third sense, as Calvin was fond of saying, as a guide for holiness. Not as a means of achieving righteousness, but it is a directive. It does tell us what God says is sin, It does tell us what is approved by God, but we are free from it as a means of justification. And he makes this point repeatedly about what circumcision. You see, circumcision obligates you, because it's an ordinance that was given in the Old Testament, it obligates you to keep the law without exception. In fact, what circumcision does, and this is why Paul was so vehemently opposed to imposing circumcision upon Gentile believers, is it obligated them to keep the law as a means of acceptance with God. You see, the Judaizers said, look, Jesus is important. We're not denying that. We think you ought to come to faith in Christ. But in addition to that, you must keep the law. You must obey the law of Moses in order to be acceptable to God. And this is why Paul said, this is an absolutely another gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a dangerous gospel for four reasons. If you accept the law as a means of... By the way, if I will broaden the category. Anytime you put your performance as a means of gaining acceptance to God, even if you look upon your faith as somehow a means of pleasing God, you have substituted law-keeping for grace. And for that reason, he says, Christ is no benefit to you. Now, this must have come as a shock to the Gentile, to the Galatian church, that suddenly, by virtue of just adding something, Christ is now of no benefit to us. Yes, that's what Paul says. Circumcision makes Christ of no benefit to you, because if justification could be had by law keeping, then Christ died needlessly. Now that's a strong indictment. Because not only that, but once you start down that path, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Note how this is stated in terms of alternatives. It's either holy Christ or holy law. Therefore, he says, if you do this, you have fallen from grace. Now, that expression, to fall from grace, has been something of a puzzlement to many Christians who think that perhaps it's possible that they've committed the unpardonable sin somewhere down the road, and as a result of that, they've fallen from grace. But the argument that Paul is trying to make, it has nothing to do with committing an unpardonable sin. What it has to do is relying upon something other than Christ as a means of accepting, of getting acceptance with God. In that sense, you have fallen from grace. Do you see the connection here with what we've been trying to say with the Roman Catholic system? If you accept the notion of indulgences, if you accept the notion that there is a purgatory which you must go to atone for your own sins, you have fallen from grace. Grace is no longer operating. Christ is no longer operating. And it's all due to your misunderstanding of how a person is acceptable to God. It is solely by faith alone, apart from any works. And it's through grace alone, by Christ alone, that that's accomplished. Fourth and finally, they are excluded from righteousness. I read to you at the call to worship from Francis Tourton. Francis Tourton taught theology at Geneva just a few decades after Calvin's death. His three-volume institutes have served as a monument to Reformed scholarship for centuries. I have read through all three volumes of them. And he makes that point about how the imputed righteousness of Christ, his obedience that he rendered in his life, as the only grounds for acceptance, the only kind of righteousness that will stand the test of being examined by divine right. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I mean, to think about, we have an omniscient God whose knowledge cannot be plummeted, who knows the end from the beginning, who is capable of discerning the intents of the heart, who will judge men according to the things that they have done. There is a divine record of human behavior that will serve as the standard by which people will be judged the last day. If there's any hope of gaining acceptance with God, it cannot be based upon good intentions that we have and never fulfilled. Because once God begins to weigh us in the balance, we will be found wanting. Because, and I've made this point repeatedly, the number of sins that you have committed and forgotten about would stagger the imagination. From time to time, if you had this experience, I know I have, something will trigger a string of thoughts. And you will find yourself now thinking about an event that happened, and then behind that, another event, and behind that, and next thing you know, some skeleton in your closet that you had long since forgotten about is staring at you. Well, I forgot all about that. You know, there's sins of omission, as we referred to. A failure to honor your father and mother is every bit as grievous in the sight of God as committing overtly some transgression. The sins of the heart, which can be cloaked and hidden, such as coveting. And that was the sin that we read in Romans chapter 7, pierced the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had been a coveter, and he later said that coveting is idolatry. Now that, in the eyes of a Jew, there is no more serious sin than to commit the sin of idolatry. And yet Paul said, when you covet something, you're committing idolatry. These sins will leave us naked and exposed to judgment. Only the perfect righteousness that Christ earned for us in His life, culminating in His death, will be a perfect and an alien righteousness, not a righteousness that we have manufactured. Remember, quoting the book of Isaiah, the Apostle Paul said, all of our righteousness that we pin our hopes upon, that we look upon as being something that will commend us to God, is like filthy rags. I won't get into the graphic details of what he has in mind there, but nonetheless, what he's saying is that what we think commends us to God, what we think is something that we can pin our hopes on, is filthy before God. But the righteousness that Christ has earned us through His life and His death, we speak of the doing and dying of Christ. Paul said, that is the only hope for sinners who, when they stand before God, have any hope of meeting with His approval. And this is why the Reformation was so important. This is why the Reformers stood against the Church of Rome. Because the Church of Rome was preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all, which will not do you any good. May God grant us the wisdom to believe this.